According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Matthew chapter 4, very briefly, so we can pick up our bearings from where we left off on Sunday. Matthew chapter 4. Boy, you start teaching on the devil, conflict ramps up. And I hope you're in prayer over a variety of different things. Did it again, didn't it? Really? Is it because I'm switching to Elmo and back? See, this is 2 weeks in a row it's done this. Wednesday night, of course, is the night that Pastor Cliff is out in Horseshoe Bay candidating in a church that I'm convinced has no business taking him. Oh, I said that on tape, didn't I? My fault. All right. Now, the Lord will put Cliff where he needs to be. And if that's Horseshoe Bay, then I will be the first to celebrate and praise the Lord and rejoice over the process there. All right. We have covered the origin and fall with the primary passages of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. If you want the information on that, then the recent MP3 files on the website are available for you to review it. We moved on to the dispensation of man, usually called the dispensation of Gentiles, from Adam to Abraham, and the role that Satan played in the fall of Adam and Eve from Genesis chapter 3, the role that Satan played in the murder of Cain murdering Abel from Genesis chapter 4, and the role that Satan played in the testing that took place in the book of Job. Job is contemporary with the book of Genesis. It encompasses a time frame roughly equivalent to Abraham's grandfather. About two generations pre-Abraham is my best guesstimate on the placement for the life of Job. We moved on to the dispensation of Israel, or sometimes called the Jewish age, dispensation of the Jews or dispensation of the Hebrews. And under the age of law, some areas that Satan was involved with included a fight for the body of Moses that you would think would be recorded in Deuteronomy. It's not. It's actually recorded in Jude verse 9. We evaluated that a little bit. Likewise, Satan's role in motivating David. Satan's role in whispering little things into David's ear, like numbering the nation of Israel. And I hope that we paid attention and were mindful of the fact that we do believe and we cling to the wonderful promise that we are, as believers in Christ, we cannot be demon-possessed. That we have the Holy Spirit within us, that Satan cannot come in and bind the strong man and take possession of our souls, because we belong to Jesus Christ, and we are not subject to demon possession. However, we are still vulnerable to having the little whispering hit us in the ear and to listen to things we shouldn't be listening to and to be so motivated, influenced. The word in 1 Chronicles 21:1 is moved. And if you find that you are moved by the wrong sort of spirit, I would encourage you to evaluate where your walk is at the moment and ask the Father to protect you from such things, to not leave you vulnerable to such things, and humble yourself. And that's the wonderful promise that we have in 2 Thessalonians, that we not be so quickly shaken from our composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a messenger or a letter as if coming from us. And there's some doctrinal application there too. You do not have to be worried about false teaching. You should be concerned. You got to keep your armor on and keep your eyes open. But don't be worried. If you're humble under truth, you will not be led astray. I tell you that, and I'll tell you that tonight, and I'll tell you that on Sunday, and I'll tell you that every chance I get. The final passage we saw during the age of law was a wonderful text in Zechariah chapter 3, when the devil's trying to make accusations against Joshua the high priest, and Jesus Christ won't let that happen. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the liar. Jesus is your advocate. He's also the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And so whatever accusation comes out there, the truth sets you free. And Jesus Christ defended Joshua the high priest. Jesus Christ said, yes, he's a sinner, but he's a sinner saved by grace. And he took off his filthy garments, put on his clean garments, and said, he belongs to me. And what a privilege, what a delight. I appreciate that. Well, this gets us now to where we are tonight under Roman numeral 4. We're still in the dispensation of Israel, or the Jewish age, but we're focusing specifically on the unique period of time when Jesus Christ was walking this earth. We call it the age of the incarnation. And it effectively encompasses the period of time of Jesus Christ's public ministry, from his baptism at the River Jordan to his ascension to the Father, ultimately to the day of Pentecost, until the beginning of the church. We call this the dispensation of Israel, age of the incarnation. And for this, we're going to break it down into different parts, and we're going to start with the Synoptic Gospels. And the first that we look at is Matthew chapter 4. And what we see here, after the baptism in the River Jordan, when God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," Satan immediately launches into attack mode. We mentioned this a little bit on Sunday. Satan was kept in the dark. Satan was kept unaware. After he murdered all those Bethlehem babies, he had no idea whether his plot succeeded or not. He had no idea, because God in his wonderful grace financed the escape that Joseph and Mary were able to, as poor as they were still able to finance a round-trip ticket to Egypt and to stay there for a period of time and to come back when Herod was dead and when it was safe to do so. And I just love it. I love the way God makes plans ahead of time, and a dirt poor couple like Joseph and Mary, you probably remember how your marriage started out and financially and different things. Imagine trying to just pack up and flee the country in the middle of the night and take a brand new newborn baby with you. And they were poor. We know they were poor because there's three options you can bring as a sacrifice when a baby boy is born. And they brought the cheapest one available. They brought the bird sacrifice there. But God in His grace brought them the Magi, gave them a whole stockpile of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and financed their escape to Egypt. It's just a wonderful, wonderful truth. So Satan's kept in the dark, and he doesn't know whether he was successful in stomping out the seed of the woman promise until this very event, until 30 years later or thereabouts, at the baptism event, the Jordan River, and the heavens open, the Spirit descends like a dove, the Father, in His wonderful voice, probably one of those deep, John Williams or Jacob Williams kind of God the Father voices, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then I think at that moment, Bible doesn't say this really, but I think at that moment something else got shouted. Something got shouted in the satanic realm. Satan and his fallen angels just groaned with a great big, "Oh no." Or words to that effect. And so, knowing now that they failed to crush the seed of the woman promise, now they've got an adult. Now they've got not only an adult son, but they've got a spirit-indwelled prophet. Moses said, "A prophet like unto Moses would arise." And here he is on the scene proclaiming the kingdom of heaven at hand. And so Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so all these temptations here, we went through them. We're familiar with them. I'm not going to reread the chapter here tonight. But what we see here in this episode is Satan's opposition to human redemption through the temptation of the Redeemer. Keep in mind, in Satan's insanity, he still thinks he can find ways to win. If he can murder the Christ baby before he's an adult, well, then in his mind, that's a way to win. He lost out on that. So now the Christ is an adult. If he can lead the Christ into sin, in his satanically insane way of thinking, that's a game winner for him. Because if the Lamb of God is not spotless and blameless, if the Lamb of God has any kind of blemish, any sin, any imperfection, any departure from the will of the Father, then he is no longer qualified to go to the cross. And the Father's plan of human redemption gets thwarted if only Satan can tempt Jesus into even one sin. One overt sin, one sin of the tongue, one mental attitude sin, one sin of omission, even any variation from the will of the Father would constitute a less than perfect Savior. And so we see the range of temptations here. Now, Satan is not alone in this. Satan is not alone in this. And in some cases, the external attacks are the easy ones. What happens when the Satan-motivated attack comes from your friend? And we see that here next. See, not only do we have Satan there in chapter 4, but then he gets real sneaky and starts using Peter in chapter 16. Matthew 16:23 in the parallel account in Mark 8:33. We'll just keep ourselves in Matthew for the moment. And Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for the cross. And in some cases, messages that need to be given aren't always appreciated. And Peter did not like the message about the cross. And so in Matthew 16:21, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Now you think that would be a good message, right? If you have any background in prophecy and understanding of Jonah and the significance of the 3 days or even the necessity for the cross and the elements there. Well, Peter didn't like it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. See, I call this Peter's over my dead body moment, right? Using the idiom we like to use today. And yet, Peter's missing the point, right? It's not Peter's dead body, it's Jesus' dead body and his raised from the dead body, right? Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to accomplish our salvation. And so Peter trying to stop it. Now, who's motivating that? Satan, absolutely. Not my opinion, not your opinion, but Jesus says it so right here in verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So is Satan possessing Peter, controlling him, making him do these things? No. He's not indwelling or possessing Satan like he will Judas in a little bit, but he is influencing. He's moving like he moved David to number the children of Israel. And so we see when Satan goes to work, he loves to go to work in those that are closest to you. He loves to go to work, and those when he wants to get to Adam, he goes to Eve. When he wants to go to Christ, he goes to Peter. Who was the head of the disciples anyway? Number one disciple there was Peter. See, countless other examples, of course. He wanted to get to Moses, so what did he do? He started manipulating Aaron and Miriam. All right, it's to be expected. And that's why marriages come under attack. That's why local churches come under attack. Because Satan knows he can use the ones closest to you to hurt you the most. And that's what breaks the heart. So we see more of this. And it's not, again, it's not my opinion or your opinion or whoever said Satan. You were right because it says so there in verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. There's your clue. When he motivated David back in 1 Chronicles 21, when he moves Peter right here, what's the common thread? Getting your mind off of God's interests. Getting your mind off what God wants for you to do. So make sure your mind is set on God's interests and not your own. And you'll take care of that little issue when Satan starts whispering in your ear. You know what? It's not only Peter, but then Judas as well. And we have indications there in the Gospel of John. John 6:70 and John 13, where the opposition comes through Judas. John chapter 6. In verse 70. Wow, not many chapters have a verse 70. But John chapter 6 and verse 70. Amazing context there in John 6. Start teaching about the Father. You start teaching paedological truth or other deep things of doctrine and you start losing popularity. And we see that in verse 66. That's John 6:66. As a result, not that that's significant, I'm just saying. All right? People get really weird about 666, don't they? As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. What would it take for you to just give up being a disciple? For you to walk away from doctrine, walk away from the Lord? And Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where would we go? What would I do? If I didn't have the word of God, what would I be doing? Sorry to scare you like that. It's an unpleasant thought, isn't it? If I didn't have the word of God, I know where I'd be because I know my carnality. Yuck. All right. But notice, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is the unique nature of the age of incarnation. Because previous to this, the Jews or Gentiles, anyone, got saved by looking forward to a coming Christ. A coming Christ, a coming anointed one is going to come. He is going to deliver us from sin. In this age, they had the privilege of not looking forward, or, like you and I do, looking back. They actually were the privileged generation to look right at Him, right then and there, in their day. Just a real blessing. So, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of David. So Jesus answered, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. He's called a devil. Now, he's not the devil. There's only one the devil, but he is a devil in the sense that he is of his father, the devil, and that he wants to do the desires of his father. If you combine this with the language there in John 8:44, I think you got a pretty good picture of it. And so there is described. Now, there he's simply being motivated. It gets even worse in chapter 13. He goes from motivation to outright possession. John chapter 13 and the Lord's Supper. During supper, we read in verse 2, "The devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him." So there's already the whispering, the influence, see, putting it into his heart, like he moved David to number Israel. Well, here, that's already taken place, and he's been plotting it already. He already has had a couple of conspiracy sessions with the scribes and the Pharisees. They've already come to an agreed upon price, and he's just looking for the opportunity to make it happen. And then he has to give the foot washing illustration. He has to teach a couple of other things, and then he has to announce the betrayal. And I think this is just more grace on Jesus' part, like when the Lord went to find Cain and give Cain a chance to confess the murder of Abel, and he, of course, wouldn't do it. Here he's giving Judas a final opportunity and saying, "One of you will betray me." Well, Judas knows he's talking about him, which I find remarkable. And in any event, then you get down to verse 27. Well, I guess it's worth reading the rest of this here. When Jesus, verse 21, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And we understand that's John, the author of this gospel. He never names himself, but it's clear that that's who is in view. So Simon gestured to him, Simon Peter, and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And so John then leans back on Jesus' bosom and says, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus then answered, That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And again, I say, that is Judas's chance to repent, to just fall on his face and confess his plot and to beg the Lord. But he doesn't. "So after the morsel, Satan then entered into him." Entered into him. Now that's an escalation of the demonic issues involved here, because at first he would just put it on his heart. At first he was listening to satanic whispers, which believers and unbelievers alike can listen to. But it gets more serious than that when he actually receives the possession here. Satan enters into him, takes control of his body, and under demonic power or satanic power, then goes out and betrays him. So, in any event, Matthew 4, when you discuss the temptations and you see the great victories that Jesus has in Matthew 4, know this: Satan wasn't done when he departed in Matthew chapter 4, or Luke chapter 4. In fact, I like what it says in Luke 4:13, the last verse of the Luke account on this, is that Satan simply departed. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. He left him until an opportune time. See, the devil is so smart. He knows, okay, I lost today, that's fine. I'll wait till tomorrow. I'll wait till the next day. I'll catch you when you're carnal. Well, can't catch Christ when he's carnal, but what I'm saying for our application, if you pass a test today, great. Praise the Lord for it, but don't get full of yourself. Because pride goes before a fall. And if you're all full of how great you are, ha, I resisted the devil and he fled from me. Aren't I great? Yeah, until you just got tripped up on your own dumb attitude. He'll get you. He will get you. And we see that there. All right. A second issue we want to look at in the Synoptic Gospels comes from Matthew chapter 12. And all I'm going to say about this, if you turn over there, Matthew chapter 12, there's a lot here, and I'm not going to go into depth tonight, but we were in this text not that long ago in Life of Christ, and so the lesson is again available. But here is an interesting insight. I think it's a remarkable insight that we ought to pay attention to. Because he's casting out demons and doing some miracles. Jesus is doing some great stuff here. And the Pharisees and others, in order to criticize him for what he's doing, and you just see spite. You know, you see spite. You know pettiness when it's voiced. You know spite when it's voiced. It's obvious. You know, he performs a miracle, so they say, well, yeah, but it was on the Sabbath. So he's a Sabbath breaker. You know, and you just... bunch of whiners. Is that the best you can do? And then he's casting out demons, and so then what do they say? Oh, well, he only does that by the power of Beelzebub. He's using demonic power to cast out demons. Okay? And it's just more pettiness on their part. And yet, in the midst of this, when Jesus just nails him, I love this, he nails him and he says, okay, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then when you guys cast out demons, what are you guys doing? You know, because they had their own exorcism routines and things like that. And it's an interesting twist of logic the Lord uses there. But there's a key verse here. Notice in verses 25 and 26, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And the city or house divided against itself will not stand. You understand how important that is? Why as a church we can't be divided? Why as a family we can't be attacking one another? Yeah, I mean, put this in a church context. When believers are attacking each other, it's just a nightmare. In a family, when family members are attacking each other, it's a nightmare. In a marriage, when husbands and wives are attacking one another, it's a nightmare. In the workplace, I mean, show me an illustration of this that it's not true. It's true every time you look at it. But now, pay attention, because what Jesus is testifying here is that Satan's house is divided. Satan's house is divided. All the fallen angels that followed after Satan, we're told a third of the angels followed after him in his rebellion. Well, guess what? They did so for their own reasons, not for Satan's reasons. That is a huge, huge difference. Why is it in Daniel you see the prince of Greece coming to attack the prince of Persia? They're both fallen angels. Why are they attacking one another? Satan's house is divided. There's all a lot of, remember, because every fallen angel who falls in his own pride and his own self-exaltation. They all have their I will statements. They all have their goals. They all have their objectives. And so it's not surprising that there's disagreements between the different fallen angels or the different ranks of demons and so forth. There's a lot of chaos going on. And I laugh, and the one who sits in heavens laughs. When... Now, it's not going to be fun for people going through the tribulation, but since we're not going to go through the tribulation, let's go ahead and laugh about it a little bit. Because remember, God is hands-off, right? The rapture takes us home to glory, and then the restraint is lifted. And Satan finally gets free reign. He can do all that his satanic heart wants to do. And so he produces the Antichrist, he magnifies him, he exalts him, he brings onto the world stage his beloved son in whom he's well pleased, okay, because Satan is the counterfeit father and Antichrist is the counterfeit son, and he does everything to pave the way for this guy, everything, and he exalts him and he magnifies him, and he's the counterfeit Christ, he's the counterfeit man of peace, he's supposedly, I'm sure he's Time Magazine's man of the year all 7 years of the tribulation, right, he is going to be this tremendous hero of peace. What happens is, no sooner does he claim this world peace, you know, visualize world peace in our time, no sooner does this happen than what happens? Warfare. It all falls to pieces. The king of the north and the king of the south start invading the promised land, and here's this man of peace that promised them peace, and now he's got to go in there. And it's just, he's hating it. And he goes in there to conquer, and then he gets even more rumors. Rumors from the north and the east then will disturb him, which you might expect because there's 200 million demon-possessed soldiers on their way from the far east at that point. And so here he is, supposedly producing all this wonderful peace, and there is no peace. And it's just testimony to what we're illustrating here, that his kingdom is in fact divided, that they are not coherent with one another. And it's something to recognize in, as we get into some other realms of application for angelic conflict, because we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. And if you've ever involved yourself in some of those apologetics type ministries or evangelism ministries like that, you've probably noticed that many of these competing satanic things are also at odds with themselves. They're at odds with each other. They have no, like Islam. Islam is thoroughly satanic. So why are the Shia and the Sunni so bent on killing one another? Because of what we're illustrating here. Satan's divided kingdom, and Jesus just exposes it here in Matthew 12:26, Mark 3:23-26, and Luke 11:18. Thirdly, we have the parables in Matthew 13. Next chapter over, Matthew 13. The parable of the sower highlights Satan's opposition to the Word of God. That should go without saying, but here it's spelled out pretty vividly. The parable of the sower highlights Satan's opposition to the Word of God. In fact, each step of the way, he's involved in it. And so, that's Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, or Mark 4, verses 15 through 19, or Luke 8, verses 11 through 14. All the synoptic gospels cover the parable of the sower. And again, you kind of say, okay, remember when Satan couldn't succeed in crushing the Christ baby, he then bent himself towards taking the Christ man, the adult Christ, and trying to lead him into sin. Well, it's no different with you and I. He can't do a thing about our salvation. Too late for that. Ha, I'm saved. Okay, can't stop me there. But what can he do? Derail me from the Word of God. He can get me off track and distracted into non-issues, or keep me from bearing fruit, keep me from running with endurance the race that's set before me. And that's why we see it here. And in verse 18 or 19, you got the seed that's sown on the roadside. And then what does the evil one do? You know who the evil one is there, right? Verse 19. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Snatches it away. Like we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that he blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. If you are in a gospel ministry, like our CEF ministry going on right now, or other gospel ministries, you know, you're planting seeds. Well, guess what? The adversary and his minions are out there snatching those seeds up when they get the chance. If they can snatch a seed before it sinks into the soil and germinates, then that's an objective. But they don't quit. If a seed does germinate, notice verse 20 then, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet without firm root in himself, it's only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Notice again, the persecution, what's motivating the persecution? The Word of God. Satan is opposed to the Word of God. And so a baby believer who needs to be grounded in the truth, Satan can't snatch the gospel truth away, but what can he do? He can start to apply some persecution, apply some problems, some testing, some conflict, and to see if he can cause a believer to derail before he's grounded in the Word of God, before he has any depth of soil. Assuming, of course, the believer develops a depth of soil, starts growing in the things of the Word of God, starts to clear away the rock, starts to endure in the tough affliction and so forth, well, then the adversary gets real devious. And instead of adversity, he starts throwing the prosperity testing at the person. And the prosperity testing is harder than the adversity testing, described here by the thorns. And the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke out the word and he becomes unfruitful. So he goes from an adversity attack to a prosperity attack. And that's what tripped up Solomon. That's what trips up so many. Even with all his wisdom, he gets seduced by the wealth and all of this other stuff. And it's we say many times, the prosperity test is harder than the adversity test. Well, this parable does a good job showing us how Satan is opposed to the Word of God, which, by the way, is why he loves to distract believers from what they're really supposed to be doing. He loves to distract churches from what they're supposed to be doing. And if he can get a church distracted instead of being the pillar and support of the truth, if he can turn the church into some other endeavor, feeding homeless or putting clothes on people or building houses or whatever, turning a church into a, you know, a Lonely Hearts Club dating service or what have you, all right, then he's accomplished his objective. He is distracted from the teaching of the Word of God. And then he's fine with that. And that's, again, part of his goal. We also have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he sows tares right there in the same field, right alongside the wheat, so they can grow up, so they can imitate wheat or act like wheat or hang out with the wheat like they belong there. But they're not wheat. They're tares. They're tares. They're infiltrators in local churches. They're not wheat. And in some cases, of course, we don't know. We have to leave it with the Lord. Only God knows the heart. God, the Lord knows those who are His, and those who name the name of the Lord are to abstain from wickedness. But it'll get sorted out of the rapture, because guess what? When the trumpet sounds, Jesus Christ isn't snatching up any tares. He's just snatching up the wheat. Trumpet sounds, and we're gone. And some folks show up on Sunday for church and wonder, where is everybody? Well, should be some Bibles laying around here. Might start reading something. I mentioned that this morning, too. Can you imagine what happens if the rapture sounds, if the trumpet sounds while we're in church? And the place is not empty? If one or two or five or whoever, you know, I hope it's not that many, but if maybe visitors or whatever aren't saved, and all of a sudden there's a shout and a trumpet and one or two people are still sitting here. Right? Can you imagine? And there's little piles of clothes everywhere, and, you know, glasses and rings and contact lenses are all falling out. And can you imagine? Anyway. In Matthew chapter 25, we're told what Satan's ultimate destiny is. Matthew 25, there is a fire prepared. And in the sheep and goat judgment, the goats are informed that their destiny is to join the devil and his angels. So he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." This the corollary to this is in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. See, for the millennial kingdom, he's only bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, at the end of which he's allowed one final rebellion. And reason why for that is kind of interesting. But then he gets released again for the final Gog-Magog, and then when he's finally destroyed, that ultimate time is when he's cast into the lake of fire for all eternity in Revelation 20 and verse 10. That, I think for the interest of time, we probably ought to, well, it's worth it. Let's turn there. Revelation 20. All right, Revelation 20. Because folks have been reading the Plan of God reader that's out there in the hallway, and they're starting to pick up on the issue that the millennium is not the pinnacle of God's plan. That we understand there's the rapture of the church, and then there's the tribulation, and then after the second advent and Armageddon, then there's the millennium. And while that's going to be pretty cool, it's going to be pretty neat to see Jesus on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. It's going to be pretty cool to see the lion lay down with the lamb and the little kid leading him around and things like that. There's going to be also rebellion in the millennium. There's going to be failure at the end of the millennium. It's going to end in a revolt against the rule of Jesus Christ. And That's the amazing thing. And what I try to highlight for folks is that if you did not have Revelation chapter 20, all right, and consider this, because the kingdom was spoken of by just about every Old Testament prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, I mean, all the prophets spoke of the coming kingdom, but not one of them said anything about it being 1,000 years long. You ever think about that? Was Abraham given eternal promises or millennial promises? Eternal promises, yeah. Was David and his throne? Did God say, your son will sit on your throne for 1,000 years? Or did God tell David, your son will sit on your throne forever? Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant's eternal. The Davidic covenant's eternal. The new covenant is eternal, Jeremiah 31:31. So we get here to Revelation, and we start reading about 1,000 years, right? And so in verse 2, Revelation 20:2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And yet, he threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Well, why must he? I don't like that. Well, if you study it, you'll understand why, and there's some things we can go into coming up. But now notice, 1,000 years in verse 2, 1,000 years in verse 3, 1,000 years in verse 4, because they come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Don't confuse that with you. These are millennial tribulational martyrs that get beheaded or get killed because they don't take the 666 mark of the beast. And they come to Christ, to life at Second Advent. They reign for 1,000 years. Do not confuse that with you, because you're going to reign a lot longer than 1,000 years. You're the bride. You reign eternally with Christ. But these guys reign for 1,000 years. It's going to be a provisional reign and an occupational government provisional reign, as we understand it. Verse 5, there's 1,000 years. Verse 6, 1,000 years. So, for something that wasn't mentioned by Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or Hosea or any of the 12, wasn't mentioned by Moses, something that wasn't mentioned by any Old Testament prophet, wasn't even mentioned by Jesus in his ministry, now all of a sudden we've got 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Wow. That's got to be pretty significant. There must be something really important about this millennium, right? We better study this millennium. But then you look at verse 7, and the 1,000 years are completed. I love doing that. I've done this before a couple times. You're probably tired of hearing it. But it's worth looking at, again, walking you through it from verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, all these mentions of 1,000 years, and you think, wow, this has got to be something important. And then you get to verse 7, and it's over. Right? You're like, oh my goodness, where'd it go? 1,000 years are complete. That's why it's a great, great Jeopardy question or something. That, you know, someone wants to know, where's the millennium in the book of Revelation? It's in between verse 6 and verse 7 right there of chapter 20. It's right there, in between. Because you get to verse 7, it's over. And so Satan comes out to deceive the nations. And this is the final Gog-Magog revolt. And you'll notice, fire comes down from heaven. Jesus doesn't destroy this. The Father destroys this. He gets done laughing up there in heaven and just blasts them right there with the fire. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. They actually had a first-class ticket there at the end of chapter 19. They didn't go to hell. They weren't brought out of hell to stand at the great white throne. At Armageddon, they were laid hold of and thrust immediately into the lake of fire. They're the first two occupants of the lake of fire. So the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. And look at that. They're still there. They got thrown there 1,000 years ago. And they're still there by the time Satan shows up. All right, so anyone who tries to convince you that hell is annihilation, or that the unbeliever goes to nothingness or stops existing or any garbage like that, is not consistent with this verse right there. Because Antichrist and false prophet are thrown in lake of fire. 1,000 years later, Satan gets added to the mix, and they're still there, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're not going to have a night on the new earth, but they will, day and night. There it is. Okay. The eternal lake of fire is Satan's ultimate destiny. This is the body of teaching that we have through the Synoptic Gospels. We've used mainly Matthew as our base text, but there are parallel records in Mark and Luke. Now, quickly then, let me set the table for what we're going to deal with on Sunday. Under point B, I want to bring to your attention three particular messages in Luke. Now, Luke is one of the Synoptic Gospels, and we've seen some Luke passages already under main point A. But there are additional things that Luke highlights, and I want to be able to spend some time with them. So, since I only have 2 minutes left, I'll give you the verses, and that way you can think about them between now and Sunday. And then we'll come back on Sunday and we'll work our way through them and develop them some. But I do want to give you at least something to think about because one of them has been in the news lately. Luke 10:18. And this is where Jesus said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." In Luke 10:18. And this is where the 70 are all excited that they can cast out demons and they can do these little miracles and stuff. And they're all real jazzed up about their superpowers, right? The miracles they're allowed to do and the authority they have over demons. And they're all excited about that. And Jesus says, that's not something to be celebrating. He says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Thank God you're saved. How about that? Anyway, in the midst of that passage is this one here where he is saying to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And there's some emails going around. All right. Delete them. They're stupid. Okay. Saying that, well, look at this. Because, see, now admittedly this is Greek, right? But they say, okay, yes, this is Greek, but when Jesus spoke to them, he spoke to them in Aramaic, we think, or Hebrew, maybe. Or what have you. But what they say is, that word lightning there is Barak. You know where this is going? All right. And so, they say, lightning there. Look, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Barak. Even though this is a Greek passage and they have to kind of switch to Aramaic to get there. And then they go to the Old Testament and they find another satanic passage in Isaiah 14. And they find the... And they lie, too, about the word that's there, because when he falls there in Isaiah 14, oh, how you have fallen from heaven, star of the morning, son of the dawn, how you have fallen. They actually lie there to say that the word there is Bama, because Bama is a word for a high place. You know, when there's idolatry in the high places, you go up on the mountain and Elijah's having conflict with the prophets of Baal on the high place, on the Bama. Okay, so yes, Bama is high place, and Barak is lightning. Okay. So now, if you're going to create a theology about Barak Bama, have fun. But believers with solid teaching aren't going to fall for that. All right, just understand that. So Sunday we'll deal with Luke 10:18. We'll also deal with Luke 13:16, because he afflicted a daughter of Abraham for 18 years. 18 years that she was afflicted. How long are you tested? Say, are you tested 18 years, 20 years, 40 years, 80 years? And then Luke 22:31, Satan demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat. These three passages are unique to Luke, and we want to focus on them. We don't want to overlook them. And so on Sunday, we'll come back and we'll look at Luke 10:18, Luke 13:16, Luke 22:31. So if you think you know everything there is to know about those verses, I guess you can skip church on Sunday. Otherwise, we'll study it. We'll look at the details. We'll glean the application, because it's so important. Satan has demanded permission to sift like wheat. We're in the age of satanic sifting. The church age is the age of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And we better be hanging together, armored up, on the wall, praying for one another, loving one another, not cutting one another down. So important. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we're studying your adversary and our adversary. And yet, Father, in seeing all of the evil for what he is, it just causes us to love you and your glory and your beauty all the more, Father. Thank you for not for saving us, for not leaving us stranded in the domain of darkness, but you gave your Son that you might deliver us from this present evil age. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.